Turn your Bibles to James chapter 5. Today we're going to cover six verses in James chapter 5. Did you hear about the groom who approached a pastor one time when they were getting ready for the wedding rehearsal? And he says, look, I'll give you $100 if you'll change some of the words in the wedding vows. You know, when you get to the part where I'm supposed to say love, honor, and obey, and be faithful to her forever, I would appreciate it if you just kind of leave that part out, you know. And he passed the minister the $100 bill, and he walked away pretty satisfied with himself. Now, on the day of the wedding, when it came time for the groom's vows, the pastor looked at the young man in the eye, and he said, will you promise to prostrate yourself before her, to obey her every command and wish, serve her breakfast in bed every morning of your life, and swear eternally before God and your lovely wife that you will never, ever even look at another woman so long as you both shall live. Amen. And the groom gulped and looked around a little bit, and he said in a real tiny voice, he goes, yes. Then he leaned forward to the pastor and he says, hey, I thought we had a deal. He says, yeah, he says, but I got a better offer. The pastor handed the $100 back to the groom's hand and whispered to him very quietly, yeah, she gave me a better offer. The moral of the story? Money talks. Money talks. I got a little ahead of myself there, didn't I? Money talks. That's the moral of the story. I love it. There was a popular comedian one time. He said, if money talks, all it ever says to me is goodbye. And I'm sure that many people today here can relate to that. I sure can. You know, but money was not saying goodbye to a group of men that James is addressing here in the fifth chapter of his epistle. And these men were rich, and their riches were sinful. They were using their wealth for selfish purposes, and they were persecuting the poor in the process. And yet, as James warned, a time of horrible judgment was coming upon these rich men, in which the money that they hoped would save them would talk all right. In fact, it would cry out, croaking like a raven, testifying against them on the day of judgment. Now, as we explore our time in this time today of horrible judgment, we will find that James lays on these rich men a pronouncement, four pronouncements: a pronouncement of judgment, depiction of judgment, justification of judgment, and witnesses of the judgment. Let's read James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Follow along, would you please? Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. And that should scare you right there. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped upon treasure in the last days. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. So first of all, he gives a pronouncement of judgment. He said, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Now let's look at those first four words. Come now, you rich. And we must first answer the question, who are these rich that James is addressing? Are they rich Christians? And I want to give you my opinion and the opinion of other theologians is that it's very unlikely that he's referring or that he's addressing Christians. Why is that? Well, first of all, he didn't address them as brethren. He didn't address them as brethren, which he often does when he's writing in his epistle. In fact, he doesn't do so until 5:7 when they are told to be patient in light of what has just been said. And the second reason is that there was no call to repentance, you know, for living things, for doing things that are ungodly, that we tend to fall into. An exhortation when you exhort a brother about some of the things that he's doing in his life that he shouldn't be doing. There was no call to repentance. So, was he talking to rich unbelievers? Most theologians feel that this is unmistakably addressed to non-Christians. This is clear from the many biblical and extra-biblical traditions, you know, concerning unrighteous wealth that James uses. He tells these rich unbelievers to weep and howl. Now, understand this. In the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, when the words weep and howl are used, this is prophetic language, okay? Frequently used by the prophets to describe the reaction of the wicked when the day of the Lord comes, that they will weep and they will howl. Isaiah 13:6 says this, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." In Amos chapter 8, verse 3 says, "And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence." Have you ever read part of the word and it just makes you kind of just shudder a little bit? To make you kind of want to make sure your life is right so that you don't have to go through some of these things? If you look at the word weep, in the Greek, it's the word kleo, and it means to sob or to wail aloud, to express an uncontainable, audible grief. If you ever wept to that point, have you ever been so grief-stricken that all that come out were just deep moans and groans? And then the word howl in the Greek is olilotso, which is a term meaning to howl or shriek, expressing feelings that are too intense for words. And it's only used by the prophets in the Old Testament and always in the context of judgment. Have you ever been grief-stricken? Why is James calling these rich unbelievers to weep and to howl? And he goes on to say, "For the miseries that are coming upon you." These are not earthly or temporal sufferings, but rather they are a condemnation and punishment that God will mete out on the day of judgment, which begs the question. So question number one today, is it wrong for Christians to be rich? No. The Bible nowhere condemns the rich for being rich. Nowhere. And question number two, so why are the rich being judged? One theologian said this about that question. In the New Testament, condemnation of wealthy people are almost always attributed to a misuse of wealth. A misuse of wealth. When he speaks of you, he is speaking to the unrighteous rich. Now, don't ignore the fact that wealth and unrighteousness go together in Scripture kind of like peanut butter and jelly, okay? Wealth is a strong obstacle to salvation. Matthew 19, 23 and 24 says this, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" And then he inclines one to forget God in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Deuteronomy 8, 13 and 14. And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. He's laying this, do not forget them. He's reminding them not to forget. You know, I believe how shocking it will be for those who stand before God, the God of the universe, one day and realize that maybe for the very first time that he holds them accountable for all the wrongs they do. Scripture is clear. Hebrews 9:27. Judgment has been pronounced. You know, we all will one day stand before God in judgment. So that, number one, is the pronouncement of judgment. Number two is the depiction of judgment. Verses, parts of 3, 4, and 5. First of all, he says, I will eat your flesh like fire. And this scripture frequently depicts God's judgment as fire. You know, and no more graphically than in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. I'm going to read that for you. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on the throne, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I don't understand how any theologian can read scriptures like that and try to say that there is no hell. And unfortunately, there's a lot of pastors out there today that have embraced this no hell thought. I want to tell you right now, this pastor right here believes there is a literal hell. And if you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, you will go there. I have a very close friend who embraced that theology, and I couldn't understand it. I respected that person so much, and I could not understand how they could embrace, especially after reading so many scriptures that talk about hell being a literal place. So we read in Revelation 19:14, it pictures God as a warrior going into battle against his enemies. I'll write down Revelation 19:14 for that and refer to that later. Part of the scripture we read says it reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts is a name that is used for God frequently in the Old Testament as the commander of the armies. Okay, then he goes, you fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter, and here we have probably perhaps the most graphic, vivid description of divine judgment against the unrighteous rich, likening them to fattened cattle ready to be slaughtered. You know, this is also in keeping with James, and it is reminiscent of Old Testament prophets. Isaiah 30, verse 25. Isaiah 30, 25 says, there will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Jeremiah 12:3. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. So, why does James preach this message of denunciation of non-Christians in a letter that is addressed to the church? Why is he doing this? Well, John Calvin has an interesting take on that. And this is what John Calvin says about that. He says, James has a regard to the faithful that they, hearing of the miserable and of the rich, might not envy their fortune. Taking a look at it and say, hey, I'm looking at what's going to happen to them. I don't really want to have that happen to me. You know, how many have at one time said anything like this? Man, I sure wish I was rich. I want to tell you, the next time you think that and you say the words, I wish I was rich, think about some of the words we just read. Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Think of James' depiction of the horrifying day of judgment that awaits them. The pronouncement of judgment, the depiction of judgment, and third, the justification of judgment. I want to read Romans 3:19 before we dissect the verse that this talks about. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." James outlines in this next passage, in these next few verses, four indictments that God will bring against the unrighteous rich. Indictments that will stop every mouth, hold the unrighteous rich accountable, and justify God's judgment. Indictment number one is hoarding of wealth. The first indictment that James brings against the readers is that they have hoarded their wealth. You know, they neither saving nor investing is condemned in Scripture. Let me say this, neither saving nor investing is condemned in Scripture, but hoarding is. Did you get it that time? Because I sure said it wrong the first time. It's funny what changing the emphasis on one word or another changes the whole meaning. So neither saving nor investing is condemned in Scripture, but hoarding is. You got it? So he points out three classes of material goods that they have hoarded. He talks about their riches, which is understood to refer to their crops, to garments, and to gold and silver. Now, these were the most common forms of wealth in the ancient world. And James, in three statements, points out the worthlessness of these worldly goods, those that the rich have so carefully assimilated. He said they have rotted, they are moth-eaten, and they are corroded. Now understand this. The verbs here are perfect tense, which means that the action is already completed. All right? How foolish it is to rely on material goods that are as good as rotted or moth-eaten or rusted. And as such, they offer no spiritual benefits in the present or no grounds for hope at the time of judgment. And even worse, such hoarding is wrong because it demonstrates false priorities. Write down Matthew 6:19-21. It not only demonstrates false priorities, it deprives others of life. Luke 12:33 says this, Luke 12:33, God has not appointed gold for rust, nor garments for moths, but on the contrary, he has designed them as aids and helps to human life. And then the third thing that they do is it disregards the coming judgment. You know how I like statistics, and I'm going to give you some that I think will shock you because it sure shocked me. People in the United States possess 1.9 billion square feet of personal storage space. About a tenth of that is at Clay's house right now, but no. Just joking, Clay. Okay. Are you ready for this? One in 11 homes rent self-storage space. That's a 75% increase since 1995. home size has increased from 1,660 square feet on average in 1973 to 2,400 square feet in 2004. American houses have gotten bigger, yet we still need to tack on almost 2 billion square feet of extra space just to store our stuff. Are you shocked? You want to know something? We may possess many things, but we own nothing. We can possess many things, but we own. God is the owner of everything. He owns it all. And we are his stewards. So are you being a good steward with what you got? Or are you guilty of hoarding wealth? Indictment number 2, defrauding of workers. And the second indictment that he brings against those readers is that they have defrauded, they have basically stolen from their workers. Now, understand this. First century Palestine was much like 21st century third world countries, in which people were truly dependent upon their daily bread, okay? They got paid at the end of every day. Jesus' parable about the workers in the vineyard in Matthew 20, that whole parable is in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. It's very significant in that the workers expect their pay at the end of the day. And it was commanded in the law. If you don't believe me, write down and read later. Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15. And Leviticus 19, 13. Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15. And Leviticus 19, 13. Read it if you don't believe me. Now, such warnings are also found in Malachi 3, 5. You know what that one talks about? Will you rob God? You know, bring your tithes into the storehouse, you know, all of that. And then also Jeremiah 22, 13. So we see then that during a time without credit cards or welfare or WIC or food stamps, no daily pay equals life in jeopardy, okay? And James was convinced, however, that the rich would not get away with their sin. And in a vivid image reminiscent of Cain's blood crying out to God, James personifies the wages of the laborers as crying out to God, making him aware of the rich's sin and the pleading for vindication. This word, cries, in the Greek is kratzo, and it's a term meaning to croak like a raven. These cries have reached the ears of Almighty God, a God that is holy, a God that is powerful, and a God that is determined to judge those who infringe upon his commandments. Now, most people in this room unlikely will be defrauding their workers. But what about robbing God? As Malachi points out, you want some more statistics? You're going to say no, because it's going to hurt. Okay, in the year 2000, the total Christian income in the U.S. was $5.2 trillion, which was half of the whole world's Christian income. And we are squandering those resources. We are defrauding others of blessings. Now, let me give you a few more. In 1933, the per church member giving as a percentage of income was 3.3%. By the year 2000, it had fallen to 2.6%. Now, in the church, in the average church, 17 people claim to tithe, but only 3% actually do. 16% give no money at all to the church. So the question out of Malachi 3 is, are you robbing God and thus defrauding others in your tithes and in your contributions? That's not an easy one, is it? I think we could all do better. did I stick a sock in your mouth or something? You know, giving to the Lord should be the most joyous thing you do. When we take the offering, after we pray over the offering, we should just spontaneously erupt in clap and shouting to the Lord, "Oh boy, I get to give to the Lord today." Amen. You know, how he says? He says, "Give hilariously." Now, when I think of something that's hilarious, I think of something that's really fun and really exciting. So when you give hilariously. Don't give grudgingly. That's what the Bible tells. Don't give out of fear or necessity, but give joyfully, hilariously. Okay, let's move on. I've stepped on enough toes today. I won't do any more for a while. And the third thing he talked about was an indulgent lifestyle. Now, this third indictment James brings against his readers is that they have pursued a luxurious and self-indulgent lifestyle. And I want you to get this. I thought this was really, really funny. The word luxury or pleasure means to indulge in dainty living. What do you think of when you think of dainty?
Doilies.
Yeah, like doilies, the fineries of life, you know? Dainty living in the first century means to indulge, it was associated with like public baths that were decked out with ornate furnishings, you know, marble here, marble there, gold, all of this stuff. And this term self-indulgence means to live riotously in unneeded surplus. Clay, tell us in one word your opinion when you were in Italy and you went to near the Vatican there, all that stuff. Dainty living. In other places in Scripture, it's used to condemn those who have a prosperous ease about them and not for aiding the poor, not for helping. As Clay just said, they could feed half of Africa if they would use that money for some of that other, for the needy instead. Amos 6:4 says this, "Who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall." We should also be reminded of Jesus' words in Luke 6:24. It says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." And a story of the rich man in Luke 16:25 who feasted sumptuously every day. He says that they have received just that, consolation in this life, yet more than likely anguish in the next. The fourth indictment is oppression of the righteous. This fourth and final indictment that James brings against his readers is that they have oppressed the righteous. Who is the righteous man? The righteous man is the poor and needy who trusts in God for his deliverance. That's who is righteous. So what does James mean? The rich have condemned and murdered these righteous people. Understand this, folks. The word condemned is a judicial term. It suggests the rich are using and indeed perverting legal processes to accumulate property and gain wealth. And that had long been practiced in Israel and widely condemned by the prophets. I want to read for you Amos chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals." Micah 2:2 says this, "They cover fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them, so they may oppress a man and his house." You know, earlier in James, we read that the rich were doing just that. They were dragging the poor into court in James chapter 2, verse 6. And yet, as he points out, James points out he does not resist you. Now, there is a new disease in our country. This new disease is called affluenza. And it's this strain of affluenza is a confluence of two pathogens, greed and sloth. And the culture in which it grows is one in which parents buy love and are besties with their kids. They are not parents as well as one in which the next generation expects more than their parents, and they want it right now. And yet, they want their parents or Uncle Sam to just get it for them. It's highly contagious, so beware. Affluenza. Number four. Do you like that? Affluenza. Number four, the witnesses of judgment. He talked about your gold and silver being corroded and tarnished and all of that stuff. And James points out that on judgment day, money talks. On judgment day, money talks. In fact, three witnesses will testify to the truths of the previous indictments. These three witnesses are wealth. You know, see, gold and silver don't literally rust, they corrode and they tarnish. Corrosion destroys the value of metal just like rust does. Thus, the presence of rust or corrosion in gold or silver that is in the rich man's treasury. And they will bear witness to his unfaithful stewardship of his wealth because money talks. So the first witness is wealth. The second witness is wages. In this case, the money literally talks. It says, "Behold the wages," in that passage. You know, how ironic that the pennies that the rich pinched and stole from their poor workers and thought would help them and bring them security will in the end only testify to their destruction. And then you have the workers. On judgment day, the rich will no longer be able to pervert the legal system. No bribing of the judge. It will be the rich themselves dragged into the court. But it's not that court, it's the royal court, at which the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will preside. And the cries of their workers will stand as witnesses of their unrighteousness. Now, you may be asking me today, or asking yourself, how does this passage warning the unrighteous rich of a time of horrible judgment that is to come upon them have anything to do with me? Have you seen my checking account, you may ask? You see, what it has to do with you is that whether the unrighteous rich or the unrighteous poor, righteous rich or righteous poor, we all one day will stand before God in judgment. And on that day, money talks. But not only on that day, today. Alfred North Whitehead put it this way. He says, "The day of judgment is an important notion, but that day is always with us." So what are you doing? What are we doing each and every day with our money? Do we know that it has eternal implications? So we need to realize that what we do with our money every day has eternal implications. What we keep, we lose. What we give to God, we keep, and He adds interest to it. Dr. Wiersbe tells a story of a famous preacher who was known for being very long-winded, and he preached very long sermons. And he was asked to give the annual charity sermon for the poor at this one church. And they always took an offering at the end of this one year, and they'd give the money to the poor. And it was suggested that if he preached too long, the congregation might not give as much as they should. And so he read his text from Proverbs 19:17 out of the Living Bible, which says, "When you help the poor, you are lending to the Lord, and He pays wonderful interest on your loan." His sermon indeed was brief. It was like this. It went, if you like the terms, then put down your money. And that was his sermon. You see, money talks. What will it say to you and about you at the last judgment? Remember, I said a little while ago, the judgment day is an important notion, but the day is always with us. Money talks. We've had opportunities in our life to test God and see if he's not faithful to provide what he has promised to provide. Sorry, I got a little behind you guys. We've had opportunities in our married life. We've been married coming up on 38 years in just a little over a month. And we've had many opportunities to see the faithfulness of the Lord when we give to him. You know, sometimes you feel that nudging in your heart, and many of you are shaking your head. You know what I'm talking about. You feel that nudging in your spirit to give above and beyond what you normally give in tithes. And then all of a sudden, maybe a month or two later, maybe 6 months later, you get this unheard of check in the mail or something like that. And those are, you know, God keeps good books. God is faithful to what he said. You know, if you are faithful with what God has laid before us in being obedient to the tithe and bringing your tithe to the church, the Bible says to bring your tithe to the storehouse. The storehouse is this place where you're fed spiritually. It's where you come together and have community with one another. You have unity. You have fellowship with one another. That is your storehouse. And that's where God says to bring the tithe. Bring it in. And then people say, well, do I tithe on the net or on the gross? And I like a cute little saying I used to hear, if you want a net blessing, then tithe on the net. If you want a gross blessing, then tithe on the gross. We've always tithed on the net and just felt that that's what we were supposed to do. God may be challenging some of you to begin 2018 by making a fresh and a new commitment to being faithful, more faithful in your tithing. Now, I want you to know something. God has blessed this church, and God has, you all have been very faithful, and I want you to know those 13% of people who tithe and 3.3 and all of those little percentages. You know, this is one of those churches that I believe has a much higher percentage than the national average, because we have been above in our income. We've been over our budget in income for the past several months, and that's just a testimony to God and his faithfulness and your faithfulness to him. And so I want to challenge you to continue to be faithful. We have the plans for the entryway have been turned into the city, and we're still waiting to hear back from them. Sometimes the city moves a lot slower than we'd like them to. But I'm hoping that within the next couple of months, we will have our new entryway out here. And we have the bulk of the money already set aside for that. But if you wanted to give to that or to other projects that we have coming up, we'd like to challenge you to feel free to do that. That we are going to always have projects to do. When you have 5 acres and a couple of buildings, there are always projects to do. One thing we want to do, one of the next big things we're going to do is we want to raise money to recarpet the sanctuary. I mean, the carpet, look around, the carpet is a horrible color for trying to hide anything. And so we're gonna raise money to recarpet the sanctuary and put a new flooring down in their entryway and kitchen. So, you know, there's always things to do. And for those of you who have come alongside us and helped us with those projects and gotten dirty and sore backs and sore knees and all of that, I thank you. I applaud you. God is so, so blessed by your faithfulness to him. But if there is something that has been said this morning that would challenge you to maybe be more faithful. Maybe you haven't been given 10%. Maybe you've been given 1 or 2% to the Lord in a tithe. I would challenge you to step out in faith. Maybe you think you can't afford to tithe. I'll tell you this, you can't afford not to tithe. Amen. We had a friend, and I may have used this before. We had a friend growing up who got saved, and he was attending a service one time where they challenged people to tithe, and he was kind of a stubborn old cuss. And so he says, I know what I'm going to do is I'm going to outgive God. I'm going to show him that I can give more than he can. And so he started tithing more than 10%, and then God kept blessing his business, and so he kept tithing more and more and more to where he was given like 80% of his salary to the Lord, but God kept blessing his business. And he came up one day, he goes, I can't outgive God. And we're like, you're just now figuring that out? But he was afraid to stop because God had been blessing him so much. You know, the rumor or the story is told that JCPenney gave 90% of his income to the Lord and he lived on 10%. So, you think you can't afford to tithe? That's just a lie from the enemy. That's just a lie from the enemy because God will provide. He always does. He always will. He always has and he always will.